My text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and chapter 25, and the last little phrase in verse 10, but taking the 13 verses as my context. That's Matthew 25, verse 10. And the door was shut. This is a parable about the 10 virgins, those who were foolish and those who were sensible or wise, according to the translation you have before you. It means very much the same thing, the foolish and the sensible. And I suppose there are all sorts of ways of dividing men and women. We can say that depends on what our interests are, that half the world is divided into two kinds of people. I often used to argue, when I didn't want to eat my breakfast, that half the world is divided into those who like the big breakfast and those who just like a slice of toast. And there was that kind of division. And I suppose there are all sorts of divisions where we can say the world is divided into two kinds of people. As far as the Bible is concerned, it's divided into fools and the sensible or the wise. And the question really that comes before us here tonight, that I would humbly bring to you and to myself as well, whether tonight we belong to the foolish or whether we belong to the sensible and to the wise. This week I was listening to an interview of a well-known artist, a modern type of artist, but nevertheless a world-famous one. And it's very interesting to listen to what they had to say, because very often when they are interviewed regarding their particular interests, whether it be music or art or whatever subject or topic or talent it may be, that before long the interviewer inevitably will bring a more serious or a more philosophically bent kind of question. And it is interesting that this artist's paintings were divided into a religious kind of setting, the religious style, copying a religious style, although he himself was an atheist. I think rather than agnostic, an atheist, and a convinced one. And the statement was put like this: you are known for your hatred of Christianity. And also at the same time, I understand by the seriousness of your painting that you also despise the flippancy of the age that we live in. And it's very interesting, you see. You can see how serious the conversation was. And some of you may remember this particular interview, it was this week. And then he answered, without any kind of lightheartedness at all. And he said, well, yes, he said, that's true. I despise the flippancy of the age and the futility of things and how people, because of the futility of things, live so carelessly and it is so permissive. And I think he hated everything, the lack of values and the standards of today. Then he turned his attention to Christianity, and then he said, in a way, I admire them. I admire those people who have a devotion. I believe that they are deluded, but at least that they have lives that have purpose and aim and meaning, and that there is the opposite of futility in their lives. So I admire them in as far as they have an aim and a purpose in life and their devotion and their integrity, but despise them because of what they believe, but despise altogether those who have nothing. And he said, my ideal combination would be to a person who is a person of integrity and devoted to futility. It seems such a strange mix-up, doesn't it? But in a way, I could understand him. I knew what he was trying to say. I would describe him as a man who was perhaps trying to feel his way. He was groping through arts to try and understand the great Almighty God and to understand creation and to understand the meaning of things. He was groping. His hatred of Christianity wasn't a prejudiced hatred that very often you and I are confronted with. And I don't think he'd have any room for any superficial kind of Christianity. But his hatred of it was not a hatred of malice, but something in him, because he felt that they were pegging all their hopes into something that was just merely a dream and a delusion. And yet the results he admired, but despised the age and its flippancy that we were living in. The man was a fool. the man was a fool in a kind of a clever way. I don't mean he was a fool in that kind of way that you'd say, oh, you silly fool. I don't mean that at all. I mean the man was a fool. He was a fool because of the conclusion he'd come to and the observation he'd made of those who were Christian. His observation should have been more careful than that. Let us trust and pray that he'll come to light. I've not named him. Perhaps some of you remember the name, the interview and the name. We divide it into two, into those who are sensible and wise and to those who are foolish. And a parable is given here. There are many titles, there are many teachings in the parable. And indeed, when you take a parable, and if you just take one teaching out of it, you can push it too far. And you can make nonsense of it in a way. And so a parable has usually one main teaching. But if you begin to press a parable, you can make it seem ridiculous. And so there are aspects of this parable. You might say, well, if the ten virgins are going to the marriage, and if those who believe represent the church, are they the church or are they the bride? Are they bridesmaids or are they the bride? And you can get those kind of problems. But why follow that kind of problem? Because that's not the issue in the parable at all. The issue in the parable is, where do you stand? Are you a fool? Or are you sensible? Are you wise? That's the main issue that runs right through, and there are many lessons there. It's a parable, of course, about the second coming of our blessed Saviour, and that there will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, the second time, in glory. There is that there. There is also a major theme in the parable with the second coming in view, which is the adequate preparation of our souls for that event, most especially if that event should take place in our lifetime. In any case, we should be prepared for our own death. But this is referring most particularly to the second coming, and that you and I should be prepared. That is there as well. But I can see something else here that I didn't see in the commentaries that I read around the parable, but I'm sure that it's there by implication as well. It's a parable that is warning us not to delay about things. I'm sure if you remember the reading of the parable at the beginning, and as we'll be going through it again, verse by verse, that this will come through, that it is a dangerous thing to delay. Isn't that something that is very easy in all our lives? I'm sure it's true in the experience of every person in this church here tonight, that we are guilty in some sphere or another of delay. That we will say, well, there is always tomorrow. Why should we hurry? Why should we be over-anxious now? Why should we panic? There is tomorrow, and we will leave it for some other time. There are many unimportant little things that we've delayed, and in our delay, we've forgotten about them and forgetting that never got done. There are little jobs, I think, that we can say that we've delayed. I can think of one other funny one now that comes to my mind. I can remember when we were first married and we were very proud of a bedroom suite that we had, and some friends called and they said, you know, we have a bedroom suite that we've been married, they've been married then, I don't know what it was, 10 years, they said, and the wardrobe door is still squeaking. And although my husband, before he went to the ministry as a carpenter, is still intending to do it. Well, our wardrobe door squeaked as well. We've been married for 20 years. It's still squeaking. and I suppose it'll go on squeaking. I don't know. It's one of those things that I mean to do, but I don't seem to get around to it somehow. But maybe one day I will. There are lots of unimportant things that we intend to do, but that we never get round to doing them. Then there are important things as well, things that we wish that we had said, appreciation that we wish that we had shown, something that we wish that we had done, and the opportunity has gone. And sometimes the opportunity has gone forever. I think of that hymn, you know, that beautiful, that wonderful hymn, Abide With Me. And I'm not going to recite the whole hymn, but let me remind you of one line out of it. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. And the time and the day of opportunity has gone, and we've lived our brief little lives, and it's snuffed out like a little candle, and there it is gone. Holy Scripture tells us that we should not delay, and tells us the Holy Spirit himself pleads with us that there are some issues that we should never neglect, that we should never delay them. Such is their importance. And that brings us back then to the theme of the parable, that we are divided into two people, those who are wise and those who are sensible. And I'm asking you tonight, I trust that you belong to those who are sensible, the wise, and not to those who are foolish. Now, you might all here might say tonight, don't you call me a fool. Well, I don't mean to put it quite as rudely as that, or as unkindly as that. What I mean by a fool now, a person who is neglecting the most important thing of all, then if you neglect that, well, you are a fool, aren't you? So really, although it is strong language, yet nevertheless, it's the only word you can use for a person who will neglect the future and the destiny of his immortal soul. Let's then look at this parable, the day of Christ. It is a parable of the second coming and it is, I suppose, the culmination of all things. It is a parable about the second coming, but you can see there are so many things here. There is a marriage feast here. There is the coming of the bridegroom. There is a great deal there, so that you can say that you could learn many lessons here. But the overall theme of this parable is the second coming. But it's an account of the marriage of the Lamb. If you like, you can put it like this, that the second coming is being described as the wedding day. And to put it really in its correct perspective, we would say that the wedding day, that the bride and groom are these, that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ himself, and that the bride is the church. Now, after having said that, we're going to have to deal with individuals here. Otherwise, we're going to get lost in the meaning of the parable. Yet, if you can bear that in mind, that the second coming is that as well, it is a great day, it's a wonderful day, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should look forward to that day, because it is her wedding day. What will it be like? There's one hymn that we shall sing shortly. It says, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." Beautiful words, aren't they? Think of it for a moment and let your mind and your soul meditate upon the wonder of those words. That when that time comes, it will be the wedding day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall we gaze upon? What shall we be looking? Well, there'll be many things that I want to see when I go to heaven. And I'm sure that you will say that there are many things you want to see. There will be many I want to see as those whom I love, and that will be true of many of us here, and we will gather more as we go along, and so we shall look forward to that. They will be there, and as well as that, we can say we shall look forward to seeing more of the wonder of God's creation. If you love to look at the stars at night and see the radiance of the moon as well, I'm sure that if you admire the creation of God, that you can't help but think it'd be rather nice to have a little look at some of the galaxies and see something of the wonder of God's wonderful creative powers. That is there as well. And of creations that we have no words for, and of descriptions of things that we cannot describe now, and of things that are beyond our comprehension, because we have little ant-like minds and we can only think in our tiny little earthbound way. And even at our highest intelligence, we are but tiny earthbound things. And so it's far beyond any imagination that we have. But it'd be very exciting and very wonderful. But the greatest thing of all will be, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. I'm sure that all those other things that I mentioned will be there. But primarily it will be this, that we shall enjoy him, and that we shall be in that great festive occasion when there will be the marriage of the Lamb. Then in this parable, the last verse, certainly there is a change. There is a little summing up, and it's verse 13. And I want you to look at that first of all. After having talked about this exciting event, then he goes on to say, this our blessed Saviour, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." I want you to be aware of this great truth, that although you know that I will come, although you know that there will be a great wedding day, the wedding of the Lamb, although that you know that this will be true, yet remember this, that it will come suddenly upon you, and so that the world might know, and that the church might know, and the church might be ready and prepared, because there is such a thing, isn't there, as not only being prepared in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a preparedness of mind and of heart as well. There is that as well. So that we consider that even now, as I preach, it will be quite possible for the second coming to take place, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. That could happen during this service now, or say a few minutes afterwards. But we are taking it for granted that we'll go to work tomorrow morning, aren't we? We are taking it for granted that we will have a service here next Sabbath. We are taking these for granted. Yes, very well. There is nothing wrong in us making the announcements, and we have to have some kind of order in our lives and some kind of reliability in ourselves too, in that we will say to our masters that it is our intention to turn up at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock tomorrow morning at the office or whatever it may be. That may be true, but quietly in our hearts we say, God willing. Do you say that? It's almost disappeared from our conversation. Almost disappeared from our vocabulary. If the Lord wills. Now I know there is a way of talking that can sometimes be irritating, an over-pietistic way that can be irritating to people, and where we can overdo a thing. But nevertheless, I think sometimes when we are talking of something that is way ahead, we're talking of an event that we hope will happen, then we should say with all humility to the people we are talking to, if it's the Lord's will, or God willing. Because we are not the masters of tomorrow. We are not in charge of our days. We are not in charge of our time. And that the Christian is a person that always, first of all, primarily, will put God first, will say, well, if the Lord wills. Because you see, there will be a day when the stock exchange will have closed. Can you imagine? There will be. And the financial supplement of the Times will be blank. When every political policy will have no meaning. When every place of pleasure will have no posters. And there will be no events to advertise. And it will be the end of all things. And that there will be such a day. Now think. There will be such a day. Now, for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is looking forward to that day. It's the vindication of her faith. It is the joy of her heart. The bridegroom cometh. And she is delighted in the very thought of it. Now, if you are a Christian and you are not pleased about that, or not delighted, and you're saying something like this, well, I am looking forward to these things, but first let me have this, and first let me have that. First let me marry. First let me have children. First let me have a better house. First let me have these things. Then question your hearts. Who comes first in your life? Does he not tell us that we really must put him first of all? There will be a day, the wedding day of the Lamb. One hymn puts it like this. He writes it in this way. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. And tremendous words, aren't they? We shall have finished with this veil of tears. I am looking at the brightness, see it shineth from afar. No, I've read it wrongly. I am looking at the brightness, see it shineth from afar. Or the clear and joyous beaming of the bright and morning star, through the dark grey mist of morning, do I see its glorious light, then away with every shadow of this sad and weary night. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me, of his words have thrilled, oh, his words have thrilled my spirit, I will come again for thee. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. That's the day. It will take place, and there will be such a day when the history book will close, and his story will be complete. And the day of the wedding of the Lamb will have come, and we call it the day of Christ. It's one thing that's there. Another is this. So we go back then from that last verse 13, and we look at the events of the 12 verses that we have, and let us call it the day of grace. There is talk of a wedding here that is to come. We are in that day of grace now. So really, the wedding that I was talking about now is still, as far as we who are creatures of time, is still in the future and is still yet to come. And so now we can talk about this period now as a day of grace. Now, what does exactly this mean? It means that there is time for preparation. And what a lot of preparation there is for a wedding. For those of you who have got married here and married, you can remember the time, what a lot there was to do. You never imagined that you had so many relatives as you suddenly discover. And what a problem. Who to ask, who to leave out. Shall we have one representative from every family? And then you find if you do that, that family doesn't speak to you again for the rest of your days. All sorts of problems. And then you think of presents. Well, the more guests you have, the more presents. And then and so on. All sorts of things. You're preparing for your wedding day. And then, although it is, I think, of the weddings that have been held here, I don't know how many. Well, there are dozens and dozens and dozens, as far as I can remember now. And she's asked me to make a list. I wouldn't be able to make a list. And I think, well, there they are, looking ever so smart. And there comes the bride, looking very beautiful and so on. But you know, everybody else is dressed up as well. And nobody's noticing them, but they're looking very beautiful if you really take notice of them, because the bride's family and the bridegroom's family, they spent ages in the tailor shop and whatever shop they've been, and they spent ages choosing their hats and so on. And yet, you know, really, we're all looking out at the little couple there. But there is a preparation for the guests as well. There is a preparation for that day. Let me describe this parable to you. I'll read it first of all. 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Now that is the end of the day of opportunity. Because when the cry comes, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," there is no more opportunity to do anything. That is the end of the season of grace. That is the end of the time of opportunity. So when we talk of this great event in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, so when that great event takes place, we're also able to say that there are no more able to believe, no more able to enter, no more able to come. So also, although it is a very joyous occasion, it is also a very serious occasion. Now, let's look at this now. There are points of similarity. Now, may I put it like this now? Here are 10 girls, 10 virgins, and each one of them has a lamp. Now, we know the story. 5 of them had lamps without oil, and 5 of them had lamps and with plenty of oil. It is a very simple comparison. And yet there is a great deal to be learned there. Now, what are the points of similarity? Well, that they were 10 people. They all 10 expected to see the bridegroom. They all 10 were on their way to a wedding. All 10 of them expected to be guests there. All 10 of them had lamps, and whatever little duty that they had, I think they lit the way or something, or whatever the custom was, I'm not so familiar with it, whatever it may have been, all 10 expected to do those things. So there were points of similarity there. Now I want you to consider this. Shall I make comparisons? There are many, many people in our land today who expect to get to heaven. Some attend church and some don't attend church. Some regularly and some not very regularly. Some faithfully, all sorts of a variety of attendance or non-attendance. But there are many, many people who expect to get to heaven. And I can tell you this from my experience as a minister now, that sometimes when I have had to help a little family who have no church associations at all, and when there has been a bereavement in the family, and when you know as far as you can tell that there has been absolutely no connection with the Christian faith or no interest in church, Sunday school, let alone our blessed Saviour and God himself, none at all, and yet they will say things like this, "Ah, well, it's very sad, but now they've gone to their heavenly home." Well, it's very difficult to say anything because you cannot be cruel on such occasions. And I never choose, I never am cruel. You just can't say anything. You can't deceive them. Neither can you encourage them. They expect to get to heaven. And so do the relatives. They in their turn say, "Well, I'm not so bad, I'm doing my best." And they've got their little lamp, you see. The little lamp of what they believe or what they cling to. And this lamp can represent many things. I'll hold it up for you. There is the lamp of those who don't go to church at all. And maybe that in a sense there's no point in talking about it now. But maybe somebody has wandered in tonight, so it's relevant. And God knows this. Now then, here is a little lamp. What may it be? It's a lamp. Well, I do my best. I don't harm anybody. I'm as good as my neighbour. I'm kind. I'm generous. I'm this. I'm that. I'm the other. And they've got their little lamp that they're clinging to. And they're hoping that that little lamp, that dismal, dark little lamp, is going to get them to heaven. And they cling to it. It can be a lamp full of the philosophy of their thoughts. Whatever it may be, that is their little lamp. They expect to go to heaven. They expect to be accepted by God. They expect to see the bridegroom. They expect to be in the wedding. And they do not expect to go to hell. And they do not expect to be left out. If you talk to them, that's how they feel. And some of their lamps can be described in this way. Perhaps they come to church, and even an evangelical church, and if you look at their lamps, it is a very tidy looking lamp. It can be orthodox. They can be correct in all the outward manifestations of religion, in all its observances, in all that they are supposed to believe, and they can give the right answers. And you and I have met many people. I cannot fault them. They're able to give you all the answers. And their lives are a contradiction of everything that Christianity stands for. And yet they're able to give you all their answers. They've got the lamp. They expect to get to heaven. They expect to get to their destination. They expect to see God. They expect to be in the wedding. They're on their way to the wedding, carrying their lamps. If you ask them where they're going, "We're going to heaven." We sang a hymn this morning, a very beautiful hymn, and they would get very excited about the hymn. It's one of the hymns that many of them say is their favourite, and they say, "A day's march nearer home." And they talk of it in that way. And yet they are fools. You see, there are points of similarity, but there is a point where they are dissimilar. Just one item, oil. Just one item. A lamp can be very beautiful. It can be very orthodox. You can shine your doctrines. You can do all that. But if it doesn't give you light, it will not get you there. Is it clear? It's a very simple message. And yet, how very important it is. Now, I know the comparisons can be driven too far, but I don't think that I am pushing it too far, because the Holy Scriptures very often describe the Holy Spirit and is symbolized in the Old Testament as oil, indeed. And we have the lampstones in the tabernacle there, and the symbol there of the light, and the oil representing the activities and the energies of the Holy Spirit. Now then, what is the preparation of the sensible people? You must have a lamp. you must know the things about God. Of course you must. There must be such a thing as giving information about God, what he is like, that he is good, he is holy, he is righteous, that he is love, that he is immortal, that he is infinite, eternal, that he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all these things. You give them information, and those words can be expounded upon as we describe the being of God. All right, that's your lamp, and that you now are building this lamp. Here's my lamp, what's it like? It's a religious lamp. It's not an irreligious lamp. It's a religious one. Let me have a look at the glass. Is it clear? Oh, yes, the doctrines are pretty clear there. These people have got this all right. And you might say, well, this is very good. What's missing then? There's a deadness about them. You know there's something wrong. You know, what is exactly wrong? Because they hope to get to heaven. They are preparing to go to heaven. Their destination is heaven. They're preparing for the wedding. They've got everything. They've got nothing. They've got nothing at all. Unless they have been made alive. You see, there is more than information in the gospel. Do you remember that lovely verse written to the church of Thessalonica, where the Apostle Paul says that when he preached to them, that he preached not in word only, but in much assurance and in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that these words that I'm talking about God and about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that if you are listening to them and merely saying, well, he's correct on that, tick, correct on that, tick, so the information is correct. If that is all, you're merely polishing a lamp. And that is all. But when there is oil there is light there. When there is light there is life there. And you're no fool. And you're sensible. Because you see, that's how a lamp is lit. It's lit with oil. There must be oil there. And this means the work of the Holy Spirit. So that when I am listening to the teaching about God, let me take one of the attributes of God. Let me pick out the holiness of God. There is his beauty and his magnificence and his holiness there. And I can say, give me the verses, and then we give a few hundred verses. Give me the theme, the doctrine of the holiness of God. And I say, very interesting. I'll write this down in my little book, and so that I'm building my lamp up. Or if I come to church and say like this, what did you tell me? God is holy. If the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, you'll know what that man means when he says, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Do you see the difference? The difference is this, that the Holy Spirit is showing you your need and showing you the beauty of our Lord and our God. What else can the Holy Spirit show me? He can show me my need and my sinfulness. He can show me the magnificence and the greatness and the purity of God. Can he not show me something that is helpful? Yes, he can quicken me. He can enlighten my understanding. And he can give me such a view of Jesus Christ that is altogether lovely. I was in a meeting this afternoon, and one young lady was speaking. I thought she spoke so beautifully. And she put it like this, that there was a time in her life when she did not make what she ought of Jesus Christ. And then there became a time in her life when she was enlightened and saw him to be the Son of God. What is he to you? Think of him now. We can describe him in poetic ways, and the Bible does. He is the rose of Sharon. That's just a flower. He is the lily of the valley. That's another flower. Are we any wiser? He's my brighter morning star. Well, if flower's not big enough, we grab a star. He's my brighter morning star. Well, all right, is that any help? Perhaps it is a little to describe the beauty and the grandeur and the magnificence of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's called a door. That as well. He's called the way. He's called the truth. But I'll tell you plainly what he is. He is the Son of God. In this little planet, God regarded our helpless estate. And into this little orange of a thing, he sent his son. And this son lived on the terms of a human life. He took on the form of a servant. He stood where we stood. He lived as we lived, in as far as he had the battering to the things that batter us as well. And he saw our pitiful plight. Look at his words, and listen to his words. How kind he is. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. And then he turns to those who make a mockery of religion and are all for the establishment, and he turns to them, and I'm sure with a fierceness in his voice and yet a tremendous firmness and a beauty, I should imagine, of the very purity of what he said. Oh, you whited sepulchres, oh, ye whitewashed graves that are clean on the outside and rotten within. Oh, yes, he spoke like that as well. And then he looked at little children and he said, suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? Something of the simplicity of a child. Something of the trust of a child. Then he took his disciples one day and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he said, blessed are ye, blessed are they that mourn. And so he went through the Beatitudes. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Was he all talk? No, he spoke. And he had a great deal to say. He wasn't talkative. Neither was he silent and morose. He spoke. But was he just talk? You know, there are people that come along and they can say, ah, well, you know, this, that, and the other. And they talk, and that's all there is to it. And the talk was good. But he did more than that. He did. What did he do? He went to Calvary. And there he was crucified. And there he died. And there he shed his blood as a punishment, as a penalty for our sin. As if a rod came and God struck him instead of you, instead of me. That's what we mean by our substitute. You see, in a way, we use that word the wrong way. Because very often, don't we, substitute means something second rate to us. When you think of, well, it used to be anyway, when you think of butter and think of margarine, and those of us who remember the war, and it used to be of a very low grade as well, it was a substitute for butter. But butter was the real thing. But here, it's the other way around. The substitute is the great thing. The substitute is the wonderful one. You know, very often, if people are playing games, I know very little about games, but I know sometimes that they seem to kind of roll on the floor in agony and hug their knees or something, and a big fuss is made, and people get very excited, and sometimes boo. Anyway, they are carried off, or limp off. And then somebody else comes on, a substitute. Now, a star may limp off, but the one that comes in its place is usually just a little less able than the one that went off. But it's the other way around, you see. We couldn't, he could. The star came on when we failed. We tried to fulfill the rules of the game, and it's no game. We tried to love God, and we tried to do these things, and we failed. And so the star came on, our substitute. And did it for us. He loved God with all his heart, and he loved his neighbor like himself. And then he went to Calvary and took the punishment in our place. What a star! My bright and morning star indeed. He's a galaxy, not a star. And a galaxy is not enough to describe him. He is the Son of God. He takes away my unclean clothes and gives me a wedding garment. It's a relationship where a man is forgiven, where he has peace with God. Listen to this hymn. Oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. I don't know of any other way, says a believer. I don't know of any other righteousness. I don't know of any other merit. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. I know no other way. There must be oil in my lamp. I know no other way to light a lamp. I know no other way for the truth to shine. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. And our destination is secure. Now then, lastly, briefly, the day of destiny, the day of reckoning. Now what is this? The bridegroom arrives. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather unto them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now remember, now, you cannot drive a parable too hard. What is being said is this. Are we saying now that they were unkind? They should have shared the oil that they had. Now then, in the ordinary event of times, of course we share. But the point that has been made here is this, that faith is not transferable. Faith is not inherited. If you are here tonight and you are a minister's son, and because you are a minister's son, you think you must go to heaven, then let me tell you that if your father had faith and he's in heaven, then his faith will not take you there. It is not inherited. It is not transferable. It cannot be shared. Every person must go to Christ himself. And that is the only way. And every person, be he a grandparent, the parents, the children, our uncles, our aunties, our cousins, our friends, anything, what have you, each one is responsible for coming to him that the oil might flow into the depths of our soul and the light of the grace of God might shine in our hearts and the light of truth might be a knowledge in our souls that will save our immortal souls forever. It is not transferable. It is not catching. Even if you say, well, I sat by a godly man every day in Sunday school and in church, surely because I sat by him, I am saved. No. You must go to the same place as he went to Jesus Christ and the foot of the cross. The external is not enough. There must be an intimate, personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ himself. Also in this is a time limit. Now, what exactly do we mean by a time limit? Well, this. And the door was shut. A teaching of the parable is of the second coming. But I do not think in any way that we are forcing it when we apply it in two ways. There will come a time in your life, if the Lord tarries, when your last opportunity has gone. And you will find in that day the door shuts. There is no middle area. I know there are people that teach this, that after death, there is like some kind of, not exactly purgatory, but some kind of limbo land where you can go into. And if you didn't really get right with Christ there, here is your opportunity. There are no second chances. There is nothing in the Bible to show or to teach or to give any indication whatsoever of a second chance. And I'll give you an easy proof. If there's a second chance, why have this life at all? Do you understand me? If there's a second, then you must make a third. If there's a third, you must make a fourth. If there's a fourth, you must make a fifth. There can only be one. I can remember one very wise headmaster giving a prize in the school. And he said, I'm going to give a first prize only. Now I know he said that if I give a first prize, and if I give two, and if I give to the second one, the third will want the same. And in that particular instance, I was the third. And in a way, I was very pleased that he only gave one, because I felt I knew that had he given a second, I would have expected a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, until it has no meaning. There is no second chance outside of this life. But I'll tell you this. It is a season of grace until you hear the bridegroom cometh. Then the door is shut. It can be on an individual basis, but the teaching here, of course, is on that final day, when it shall be the final day of this frantic, busy little world, with its proud men and all its little schemes. There will be a final day, and the door was shut. There will be some very clever people who are fools. There will be some highly intelligent people who are fools. I tell you, anybody who's on the wrong side of that door is a fool. Afterwards came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And listen to the answer. But he answered and said, Verily, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Why did he say that? Maybe the lamps were orthodox. Why did he say, I know you not? Because there was no life there. There had been no repentance there. There had been no relationship with him there. So he didn't know them. And in any case, the door was shut. Watch therefore. For ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the trumpet shall sound. The day shall come. It is not hard for us today. Maybe a year ago, 5 years ago, although I preached on the second coming, it seemed a remote thing. It doesn't seem remote today, does it, my friends? Look at our world. Vast empires have crumbled. Massive organizations are undermined. Any group of workers can bring down a government if they are so determined to do. Any section of the community can bring anarchy and chaos. Disorder everywhere. We cannot have freedom without taking our freedom away from us, and then that is no freedom at all. What's happening to our world? What we are saying to this, O Lord, is this: we cannot rule our affairs. We cannot organize our world. We are failures. Our ideologies cannot save us. We are fools. We know nothing. Original sin and the sin of our heart has played havoc with us all. My friend, tonight are you a clever fool? However clever you are, if you have no oil, no working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are a fool. And to be a fool is a terrible thing. But if you are sensible, it is the day of grace. It is still a time of preparation. It is still a time of spiritual shopping. It is still a time of repentance. It is still a time of coming to him. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. If you're sensible, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The world is divided into two, wise and foolish. There are clever people who are wise. There are clever people who are foolish. There are simple people who are wise. There are simple people who are foolish. It's not a matter of abilities. It's a matter of where we stand with him. Where do you stand? Make it right. The days are urgent. The times are sinking. A little egg measure. You know what I mean? When you boil an egg, I don't know if you still do it the same way. You still have those little things of fine sand. And then you'll be able to say, if it was time when the water was boiling, that the egg was ready. Do you know that that sand is running out? You know it is. How close are we? Who can tell? Be sensible. Be sensible. Whilst it is a day of grace, seek Christ and come to him. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for the joy of being in thy house. We thank thee, O Lord, for the opportunity to hear thy gospel. We thank thee for the grace to believe. We ask thee to add to thy kingdom for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.